Our passage this morning features yet another story of some of the religious leaders coming to Jesus and challenging him. Again, they want to trap him. They want to prove their case, and they want to embarrass Jesus publicly. And this one that we're reading this morning is the story of the Sadducees and their challenging Jesus on the question of marriage, but especially of the resurrection. And Jesus' answer, the nature of Jesus' answer, is one where I have hemmed and hawed over the years. Well, we'll talk about that a little bit when we get there. But it's not an easy passage, but it does seem to be relatively clear what Jesus is saying. So before we get ahead of ourselves, let's open up to Mark chapter 12. We're going to be reading verses 18 through 27. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob'? He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Let's pray. Our Father, let us not come to your word this morning knowing neither the scriptures nor the power of God, but reveal to us both. Let us come expecting you to speak the truth and for that truth to be powerful, attended to by the Holy Spirit. Spirit, do your work amongst us in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, first, just a simple question. Who are the Sadducees? Because they haven't really come up much in Mark up to this point. We've dealt with the Pharisees and chief priests and scribes and things like that, but the Sadducees haven't quite come up yet. And when I hear the word, I always think of the kids' song that I learned growing up. I don't want to be a Pharisee because they're not fair, you see. I don't want to be a Sadducee because they're so sad, you see. Isn't that, no, I didn't just make that up. I actually learned it in church. That's not the Sadducees' deal. It's not that they're super sad. They were a small school of thought in sort of the Jewish religious arena, and it seems as though they seem to be mostly associated with the places that they are mentioned in Acts with sort of the priestly aristocracy, the chief priests and perhaps even the high priest. They're mentioned not very often, but where they are, say they're mentioned in concert with the chief priest in Acts 4, with the high priest in Acts 5. It seems like perhaps they weren't sort of the commoners of the Sanhedrin, but that they were more associated with the sort of upper echelons of the Jewish priesthood. They were small, but it seems they were likely fairly influential. And a few things come up about their beliefs. We learn a few things about their beliefs here in Mark, but also the Jewish historian Josephus writes about them in both his Antiquities and in the Wars, and he gives us a few insights into what they believed as well. So they did not believe in the resurrection or in a personal life after death in general, which is what they're challenging Jesus on here. It also seems likely that they rejected most of the Old Testament and only saw the five books of Moses as authoritative: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And you'll notice that when they bring their challenge to Jesus here, they're quoting from Deuteronomy, okay? And we'll get there, but Jesus is brilliant because when he responds to them, he quotes from Exodus. Jesus is awesome. But it also seems as though they denied the existence of spirits and angels, which might be why Jesus says that in the resurrection we are like angels, and the sovereignty of God in favor of human free will. And like I mentioned, Josephus writes about them quite a bit in both Antiquities of the Jews and the Wars of the Jews. And so they come to Jesus and they ask him this question. And they refer to a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 5 that has to do with something in the Old Testament that was called levirate marriage. And then they put together this scenario, this hypothetical, to try to prove how absurd the idea of the resurrection is. So to understand what it is that they're talking about, we need to go back to Deuteronomy 25 and understand about levirate marriage. Okay, Deuteronomy 25. Verses 5 through 10. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him, and if he persists, saying, "I do not wish to take her," then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house." And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who has had his sandal pulled off. Okay, so that's weird. Let's talk about this, because this is far outside of our experience, right? And also, just in case anyone was really worried about this, we don't do this anymore. Okay, this is part of the governing of the nation of Israel in a time where the honor of your family and the sort of perpetuation of society and your clan's name required the leaving of an heir as a result of your marriage. Okay, so here's how it worked: it sort of describes it. But if there's a man and his wife, and the man dies and he has no heir, then the idea is, one, they're going to provide for the woman's protection and for her, and to provide for her by having her, because she doesn't have any children who will take care of her, is she will go to her husband's brother, and the brother will essentially marry her and take her into his house, and that when they produce an heir, it will actually be his brother's child, okay? So that his brother will have his name continue on. And with coming to it with modern sensibilities, I suppose, this seems very like the woman's getting a really raw deal, right? She may have chosen her first husband, but she doesn't get to choose after him if he dies, if she has no heir. But you'll note in the sort of provisions that are given for her, if her husband's brother refuses to take her as a wife, that she's upset that this is what's happening, okay? That she will actually go and appeal to the elders of the city in order to get them to compel his brother to take her as a wife, and that it's a shameful thing if he doesn't do it, okay? And so this was the practice of Israel to provide for an heir and to see to it that family lines would continue, and also to provide for the well-being and the continued life of the woman if she has no children to take care of her, okay? And so the Sadducees come to Jesus with this question. There are 7 brothers. The oldest one has a wife, but he dies and they leave no child. And so the second one takes her as a wife and he dies, but they have no heir. And on down the line until all 7 brothers have died. And then finally, the woman dies as well. And I read that story and honestly, it's a made-up situation that they've brought to Jesus, okay? But my response is that poor woman. I know that they have invented this story. It's probably sort of Sadducean lore in order to make what they believe is this compelling argument against the resurrection of the dead. But I read it and I think, I mean, they just tried to come up with a story that would be the most horrible thing possible for this woman. So they give this story. The woman dies, and now they have all had her as wife. She's been married to all 7 of them. They're all dead. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And they think that what they've done is provided this. I mean, we always come to this story and want to talk about marriage, right? It seems like the purpose of what they're talking about here. But actually what they're talking about is the resurrection. The Sadducees come and they think that they've presented this very airtight case against the resurrection. They are convinced that Moses teaches against the resurrection. Because how absurd would that situation be? Right? They're all raised from the dead now at the last day. And there are these 7 brothers and 1 woman. All 8 of them are alive. Who's she going to be married to? She can't be married to all 7 of them at once. Whose wife will she be? It's an absurd situation. And so Jesus answers. And he says, you know, don't you know that you're wrong because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God? And he says, at the last day, in the resurrection, we will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but will be like the angels. And I'll just note here that doesn't mean that we become angels when we die, either in heaven following our death or after the resurrection on the new earth. Okay, we don't become angels. Humans and angels are different things. You stay a human forever and ever, okay? And angels stay angels forever and ever. You don't become an angel when you die. But what Jesus means is, one, he's kind of sticking it to them a little bit more because they don't believe in angels. But also he's saying you don't marry and you don't, and you're not given in marriage, just like the angels don't marry and aren't given in marriage. Okay? And so he undoes their story by saying what we recognize every time that we're at a wedding ceremony, but what I think we fail to recognize when we start talking about the resurrection. And that is the simple fact that death ends the marriage covenant. Okay, it doesn't put it on hold. It ends it. When we're at a wedding, if their vows are somewhat traditional anyway, usually there is, you know, you make your promises, you say your vows, and you will say something like, until death parts us, or till death do us part, or something along these lines, right? We are making this commitment, we are entering into this covenant until one of us dies. And we get that when we're talking about marriage in this life. I mean, we recognize that if someone has lost their spouse, that they're free to remarry if they wish. We recognize that now, but I think sometimes we stop thinking about that when we start thinking about the resurrection. It's not that marriage is sort of put on hold at death and then gets picked back up at the resurrection. Okay? Everyone wakes up in heaven and is raised at the last day, a single person, but engaged in a deeper union than they were even in earthly marriage, if they happen to have been married. We're going to talk about this a little bit more in our Sunday school class this morning. But there is this language that goes on and on throughout both the Old Testament and the New, but it gets very much intensified in the New Testament, speaking about the relationship between God and his people as a family, right? That God is our Father, that we are his sons and his daughters, that we are brothers and sisters to each other, and that Jesus is our elder brother. And the point seems to be that our engaging in family now, in particular, our engaging in marriage now, is meant to point us forward to the ultimate and eternal reality of the union of the marriage between Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, the groom, and his church, his people, the bride of Christ. As they're referred to, as we are referred to, in a number of places, in the New Testament and in Revelation, that the reality of marriage now is meant to point us forward to that eternal reality later. Okay, and so the ultimate goal of marriage is to point to the perfect union of Jesus and his people for eternity. Which means that even marriage is a means to an end, not an end in itself. Marriage is for something. It's not the goal itself. Okay? So, I might get myself in trouble here. So the family life of God's people, our understanding of ourselves as brothers and sisters, as a family, is even more ultimate than our married family life. It's not that our married family life is unimportant. Okay, it's not that, you know, it means nothing if you have a husband or a wife. That's not what I'm saying. But that our union with Christ, which also binds us together with each other, is what is eternal. So, how do we treat singleness in the church or in our families? Right? Is it a sickness to be treated? Right? If you have, say, an unmarried child or an unmarried best friend or something like that, is the only thing that we can think to ask them about, is the only thing that we can hope for them, is the only thing that we pray for them, that they will soon get married. Because it turns out that the New Testament speaks very positively about the state of being single. And that it's possible, in some ways, it's even preferable to be embracing the reality of union with Christ, of serving God in this life, of loving our brothers and sisters in the community of faith, in loving our neighbors and seeking to do what's good for them, to be doing all of that as a single person. That is possible. To be engaging in and preparing ourselves for, looking forward to the union of Christ with his people apart from an earthly marriage. It is possible. And if the only thing that we can think to ask about or pray for or encourage them towards is to get into an earthly marriage as quickly as they possibly can, we are treating marriage like it is the end in itself, instead of focusing on the thing that it is meant to point towards. And Paul makes this clear in a number of places in the New Testament, in his letters, that you can be married and using it as an excuse to neglect the family of God, right? I'm so busy, and my kids have to be at a thing every night of the week, and right, all of these things, and so I need to focus on that right now. And God and you people, it's going to have to take a back seat for a little while. Again, treating marriage like it is the end in itself, instead of focusing on the thing that it's meant to point us towards. Okay, so that's the Sadducees' question. That is Jesus' response. And I used to hem and haw about this a lot. I know I mentioned that before. Because our sexuality isn't something that just sort of started to exist when sin entered the world. It was part of our sort of created existence even before sin. And our need for companionship and for love isn't something that's a result of the fall either. That's built into the social nature that we have as creatures made in God's image. And so I used to have a really hard time saying that there won't be marriage, at least in the way we understand it now, at the resurrection. And perhaps that was a good reservation, but it just seems so clearly to be the point that Jesus is making here. Because if there is, and if it's simply a continuation of the marriages that we have had in this life, then the Sadducees' question makes a lot of sense. It makes a good point. It's only if Jesus is actually saying that marriage does not continue in the way we have understood it in this world, in this life, into the next, it's only if that's what he's saying that it's an effective refutation of their question. Okay, so we have their question, we have Jesus' answer, and his point is that marriage isn't an end in itself, it's meant to point us towards something even better, and that's a reality that we are all engaged in if we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether we are married or not. And that ought to have a bearing on the way that we treat marriage and life in the church in this life. But more than that, he responds to the Sadducees by saying that they're wrong because they don't know the scriptures. Which ought to, I think, at least get us thinking a little bit about how we read the Bible, right? Or if we read the Bible. Right? The Sadducees only accepted the books of Moses. And so they set them against the other books in the Bible. Because the idea of life that continues after death and of the resurrection at the last day starts to crop up much more clearly in the prophets, right? And so, but if you've done away with the prophets and you're only willing to listen to recognize as authoritative Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, then it might be a little bit easier to try to make this case against the resurrection. What they had effectively done is they had taken all of God's revealed words to them up until that point, and they had chosen the part that they thought was the real deal, was the actual canon within the canon of the Bible, right? There's all of this stuff that's God's word, but this part here is the real deal. And that temptation isn't just sort of for the Sadducees. I think we can all, even if we wouldn't recognize it that way, even if we would say that all of the scriptures are God's word, breathed out by him for our teaching and our edification, I think we can all easily lapse into actually only in practice going to a few select like our favorite parts, right? The parts that we figure really only really have something to do with me, right? So we'll choose maybe just the Gospels, because the Gospels are all about Jesus. And Jesus is the point of Christianity. And so all of the real Christian stuff is just in the Gospels, and everything outside of it is sort of, I mean, yeah, it's there and it's good, but the real meaty stuff is the stuff about Jesus. So the Gospels, and that's it. Or maybe we'll include Acts in there too, because it's about the early church, and so we figure we should maybe be like them a little bit too. Or maybe, and I think this tends to be our temptation as Reformed folks, maybe just the letters of Paul, right? Because that's the real good stuff in the Bible. Is all of the sort of all the didactic teaching, right? All of the propositional theological truths that we get in Paul's letters. It's so much easier to figure out what he's saying than those pesky stories that end up in the Gospels and in Samuel and in Judges. And I mean, those things are hard. It's not always easy to understand what they're saying. So forget the stories. I like Romans especially, is because it talks about justification a lot. And so we're going to hang our hat there, and we still like the rest of it, but that's where we're going to spend the lion's share of our time. That's the bit that really matters. Or maybe just the prophetic texts and the way that they speak truth to power, the way that they condemn societies for their abandonment of the Lord, or for their lack of concern for the poor and the outcast, right? We'll hang our hat there, because that's a message that resonates with us. But the rest of it, especially the stuff that doesn't quite, you know, scratch me where I itch, that's the real stuff. It's the prophets, right? Speaking truth to power, forthtelling. Or just the wisdom books, for those of us who want the Bible to just be an exhaustive rule book for life, right? If we can just memorize everything that it says in Proverbs and in Ecclesiastes and maybe in James as well in the New Testament, then we will have the clear way for life. Every decision will be easy. And if we can just follow them, nothing will actually go wrong in my life, because I will have followed God's rules. And if you follow God's rules, nothing bad ever happens, right? That's the real good stuff. It's so easy to just sort of pick the part that we like best. Pick the part that's the real deal, the real meat inside all of the scriptures. Or maybe we've just kind of forgotten them altogether. We only really open them up when we have to prove that we're right about something. And so we find the passage that'll, get the job done. But it actually has no real powerful influence in our life. It actually doesn't really play a role in the day-to-day. Jesus says the Sadducees are wrong because they don't know the scriptures. At least they don't know all of them, but they did know, at least they knew the Torah quite well, the first five books. And yet to hear Jesus say, you're wrong because you don't know the scriptures, might just hit a little bit too close to home, that they sort of just fallen out of favor in our life. Or do we try to set it against itself, which is essentially what the Sadducees had done, right? The Torah over against all of the other, the prophets and the other writings. And it's easy for us to fall into that trap sometimes too. Paul versus James on justification, what role do our works play in our relationship with God? Jesus versus Paul, Jesus seems to be very, very inclusive of almost everybody, even though he also tells us to repent and all of that stuff, where Paul can be kind of mean and sometimes a little bit authoritarian, right? Or New Testament versus Old Testament. And there are always good theological questions about the way that the Old Testament applies to us as New Covenant believers. That is a good question. But it's not as if we just sort of jettison it, right? It goes out the escape hatch after Jesus shows up. Jesus is telling us we can't do this, because it doesn't work. And if it does work in our minds, then we have it wrong. Jesus is showing this incredible unity that there is. Even though there are parts that seem not to quite make sense, even though there are legitimate dilemmas, legitimate questions that can be raised about how this part works with that part, this part seems to say something different than that part over there, there are very good and necessary conversations to have over these things, but if you figured it out that the whole thing is just a mess of contradictions, Jesus is suggesting that we have it wrong. You're wrong because you do not know the scriptures. And the last thing he says is you're wrong because you don't know the power of God. And the Sadducees had come trying to make the point that there is no resurrection, that there is essentially no life after death. And Jesus, willing to prove them wrong within their own system, goes to the first five books, goes to the books of Moses, and he goes to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. When God and Moses are meeting at the burning bush, and God declares himself to be the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, all of whom are dead. And Jesus says, listen, God isn't God of the dead, but of the living. If in that moment God can declare to Moses that I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob, then that's not only saying something amazing about God, and it is, but it's saying something about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob too, that even though they're dead, they are alive right now. Because God isn't God of the dead, but of the living. Power of God is real. To raise the dead, for life in heaven after our earthly death, and for resurrection at the last day, for eternal life, for a life that lasts forever and ever and ever. He is still the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, because though they are dead, and dead for a long time now, they are alive. And for those that we know that may have died that have believed in Jesus, he is their God too now, because though they have died, they are alive. And does this reality, that this isn't all there is? Does that affect our lives right now? Does it affect the way that we think about our neighbors and perhaps some that we know and love who might not be headed to that blessed eternal reality? Does it affect the way that we think about evangelism and about our love for neighbor? Does it affect the way that we think about worship, that this just isn't a gathering of 150 people or whatever we are saying some nice things together, but that actually what we're doing is joining our voices not just with each other and not just with the people, the Christians around the world who are gathered to worship God today, but even with those who are with him in the life to come praising him, because they are alive and worshiping him too. Does it affect the way that we think about repentance and obedience? Recognizing that the way into this kingdom is through repentance, which is what Jesus' message has been from the very first chapter of Mark. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. If there is no next life, if we just die and that's just it, we just cease to be, then by all means, do whatever you want. Because we won't answer for it. But if there is, if the power of God is such that he can raise the dead, if, as Paul said in the Areopagus, that is proof that he raised his son from the dead, that he has appointed his son to be judge at that day, then it has to affect the way that we think about life right now. The right time for repentance is always now. And it has to affect the way that we think about faith in Jesus too, especially if it's something that you've never really thought about, if it's something that you're maybe here this morning with questions about, or maybe it's something you're hearing put to you for the first time. That the thing that we're doing as Christians, what we believe is happening here, what Jesus teaches is happening when we put our faith and our trust in him, isn't just that we're sort of engaging in some sort of, we're not just committing to a nice life from here on out. It's not just about being better people. It's not just about becoming more like Jesus and making his presence known, manifest, felt in this world more than it already is, though there is some of that in the Christian faith. But that we are recognizing this truth, that God is powerful, that he can and does raise the dead. We want to make Jesus known in the here and now, and we have this incredible good news that the here and now is not as good as it gets, but that there is a forever without all of the bad stuff that plagues life in the here and now. And what makes all of that plaguing happen is our sin, is the fact that we have this amazing ability to mess up everything that we touch. And if we're going to have a forever that is not like that, then that's going to need to be dealt with. And the truth is that when Jesus came and lived perfectly, as none of us have, and when Jesus died on the cross, he was paying the penalty so that all of that could be taken away from us, so that there can be a forever of resurrected life, with sins completely forgiven, with natures totally washed clean, and with Jesus Christ as the King of all of it. If we know the power of God even a little bit, if we see that it's true, And the only thing, the one right response to it, is to put our faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we desire to know the Scriptures. We desire to know your power. Let all that we do, let even our marriages point us to the eternal reality of Jesus and of his perfect union with us, his people. Assure us that it is true. Show us what it looks like. And let us live that out in some small and yet true and good and beautiful way in our life here and now. In Jesus' name we pray.